With us in the office. Francis is a student at Sheridan College. He's going into his fourth year. He has also been working with the Sheridan Christian Fellowship and has been working very close with our church as he's been attending here, and also working with Pastor Sam in developing ministries on the university, on the college campus. And we've enjoyed having him as our intern this summer. And so not too long ago I said, well, why don't we give you a time in the pulpit? One of the great privileges that I have as a pastor of over 30 years is to see the Lord raise up young men to serve him, and young women to glorify the Lord in service. And Francis has been here this summer, and so I love to give pastoral interns the opportunity to share the word of God. And so I'm going to pray for our brother and ask him to come and preach the word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, you alone are God. It is your word that we are about to hear preach to us. Grant your servant power through the Spirit. Grant us ears that will hear and minds that will listen and obey, and we'll do it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.
Okay. Good morning, everyone. Can you guys hear me okay? Hello? Testing? Okay. So today I'll be preaching in Psalm 2, so if you could turn to your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. That is where we will be this morning. But just before I start, I just wanted to say what a privilege it has been just to serve here in Faith Baptist and getting to know some of you guys here. Everyone I've met has been so kind, even from the first day I stepped in here in my first year. And I can't thank Pastor Les and Pastor Sam and their families enough. They've been such a blessing and to disciple me, showing me how a man of God conducts himself in light of his family and his ministry. And praise God in his amazing providence that he gave me a church just right in front of Sheridan. Not only that, but my first year was, I think, Pastor Les's first year as well. And so I'm just thankful that there's a gospel-centered church here that faithfully seeks to expound the word of God. And so if you're open to Psalm chapter 2, follow along with me as I read God's word. So I'll be reading from the NIV, so your translation that you have in front of you. Starting from verse 1, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me? Sovereign, gracious, almighty God, we praise you for you alone are worthy of our worship, worthy of our adoration, and worthy of praise. We come humbly before your throne of grace right now, gathered here on the Lord's Day, to ask that you would alone be exalted and that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. Speak to us today, O Lord. Rid of us of any distractions, that we may sit before your feet and feed on your word. Use me, Lord, your servant, as inadequate and unworthy as I am. May your word speak forth clearly and powerfully in the minds and hearts of those who are here today. O Spirit of God, illuminate our minds and lead us in all understanding. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so all throughout the summer, we've been learning about God in the Psalms, and we've We've known that through the preachers have gone before me that the Psalms is comprised of different authors and divided up to five books. Here in Psalm 2, we have a psalm with no superscript, so meaning that it does not tell us who the author is and what the context of what the psalmist is writing about. And so if you want to look for an example, just look at Psalm 3. You'll see who the author is and what its context. And so it's believed that Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1, was uniquely written, and both were put together as an introduction to help outline the first three books of the Psalter, from Psalms 2 to Psalm 89. And Psalm 2 is known as a coronation psalm, or a royal psalm, that gives us a picture of God instituting his covenant relationship between him and the Davidic kings who ruled from Jerusalem. And ultimately, this psalm claims for the person of God's anointed and for the vision of his universal kingdom. So this psalm gives us a beautiful and sobering picture of God's sovereignty and his decree. And so if you just turn your heads into your Bibles, you can start reading off from verse 1 to 3. Here you see the psalm shows us how kings and rulers all over the world conspire against the Lord and his king. Yet here we see that... Hold on. So here we see the psalmist shows us how the kings and the rulers conspire against the Lord and his king. Yet the psalmist lays it out plainly that resistance against God and his king is futile. Next we see God's response and his sovereign hand at work in decreeing to install his king on Mount Zion. You can see that from verses 4 to 9. And the picture is bright and clear in showing that God's sovereign reign is forever, and there will be dire consequences to those who oppose his authority. This is shown in God's purpose to install his king. From verses 4 to 9, we find a significant yet urgent warning to bow to the one true king, and that those who oppose God's authority have nowhere to hide from his king. Rather, it is in his king is where anyone can find fortress of those that seek him. And so in this psalm, we will try to answer the question, why submit and serve to the God who is sovereign? And so if I ask you guys, which is the best nation in the world, you might say, you know, the one that we're living in right now. Or you might say a country like Fiji, or a country that's hot. That, you know, I think Canada is great. I think maybe for about 6 months, it's pretty good. But I think I'm a little bit biased. I think Philippines is the best. Well, that question can differ from person to person. But if I ask you what is the most powerful country on earth, what country comes to mind? Definitely not Canada. You might say China with its largest standing army, or Russia. They have Vladimir Putin, and they're actually second on the list. But I think it's pretty obvious when it comes to economic, political, cultural, artistic influence, and a mammoth defense of about $600 billion, it's our neighbors below the border, the land of the free, home of the brave, the United States of America. Even now, there are people around the world, maybe even some here, that despise the United States. And for that reason, or for whatever reason that may be, when it comes to sheer power, there's a reason why the United States stands on the top of that ladder. One can loathe, despise, even hate the United States. It still won't change their dominance of the world stage. Even the hypothetical scenario where all the nations of the world conspire against the United States, it will not go well for all the nations. The U.S. has enough nuclear power to pose a threat to all nations, let alone like North Korea, who tried to intimidate them this past week. We know that the U.S., if the U.S. were to detonate all their nuclear weapons in a nuclear war, our entire planet would go desolate. There will be no victors. Not all the nations of the world conspiring together can take out the U.S. without a threat towards destroying our planet. Although this is a very different picture when it comes to God. Resistance against the God who created the heavens and the earth, the one who holds eternity in the palm of his hands. As to my first point, resistance is futile. So just read what the psalmist wrote as he somewhat poses a rhetorical question in verse 1. We read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" He doesn't ask what, who, when, where, how, but why. The psalmist knows the omnipotent God. The psalmist is, in a sense, left dumbfounded, dazed, and confused. The psalmist is trying to make sense of the kings and the rulers conspiring together, that take counsel together, not against the most powerful nation in the world, but all the nations of the world against the most powerful and almighty God. And so, if you're a student of the world, you'll find why the first two verses sound familiar. Because if you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, when the Jewish leaders could not find the grounds to arrest Peter and John, starting from verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 23, we read, starting from verse 23, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their people, reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. And when they had heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David.'" And here you'll find Psalm 2 quoted. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel in this city conspire against your holy servant." And so, here we find in the immediate context of Psalm chapter 2, it is applied to the Davidic kings and the Gentile nations against Israel, against God and God's anointed king. Yet we see here, the early church broadly saw that the full promise and threats of Psalm 2 was not and cannot be fulfilled by a human king. They knew that Messiah, Christ himself, was the Lord's anointed one. And you'll see in Acts that there is no one who wasn't against the Lord's anointed. And so if you flip back to Psalm 2, you'll see that the nations, well, Gentiles, conspire and the peoples, Israel, plot in vain. That the kings of the earth rise and the rulers band together, Herod and Pontius Pilate, against the Lord and against his anointed. Scripture tells us that the mind and the flesh is hostile against God, and that apart from Christ we are at war and enemies against God. Here the psalmist lays out that what the motivation of those against the Lord and his anointed. If you read with me in verse 3, it says, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Here, sin and flesh are at work in the hearts of those that hate God's rule. Here we understand that sinners are by nature opposed to the divine rule, the sovereignty of the Almighty God. It is apparent that in our culture today, which celebrates the absurd denial of the existence of God, at least here in the Psalms, they know that who they're against. Ever since the fall of man has strived great lengths to separate himself from God's sovereign rule. In the Enlightenment, it was the mark that many today would point to where humanity has officially broken off its rule from God, casting off their bonds apart and casting away their cords. So this picture is that of a yoke put on oxen and ropes and shackles placed on slaves. "Freedom," shouts the humanist. Our society celebrates its departure from God. Lawlessness runs destructively in the streets. Just look towards what happened in Charlotte. In the sinfulness state of man, hatred against authority is crystal clear. Look how many hate governments, presidents, police, their bosses, teachers, parents, even marriages. God has appointed authority on every level. This defiance against earthly authority ultimately reflects our sinful nature in defying God's sovereign rule over the universe. And is God surprised or concerned by any of this? Here in my second point, from verses 4 to 9, we unveil God's reign is forever. So let's read from verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Was God surprised by this revolt? Was he unaware of what was happening? Certainly not. God never changes. He is immutable. There's nothing new to God. Even if God were to change for the better, that means what he was before when he changed was not perfect. And so here we unfold God's response to the rebels. As one commentator says it, because of the certainty of God's overwhelming destructive power through his king, the rebels' opposition is laughably pathetic. This makes one sit and ponder at the deadly effects of sin in the heart of the unregenerate sinner. The rebels are so blinded by their sin that they actually believe they stand a chance against the one who created them. Any logical thought put into that equation, it does not stand up well for the rebel. God versus rebels, or anyone, the outcome is certain. Satan himself knows that he will be defeated and knows the full immense power of God, yet the more he defies God. We serve and we praise a God who does not change. God was and is as holy before he created the world as he is now. And if you ever helped in VBS, Sunday school, or the nursery, or have taken care of a child, when they do something wrong, oftentimes we dismiss it. And if you ever try to correct or discipline them, they have this clever mechanism where they cry and pout, and if you immediately say, which you immediately say, oh, it's okay, I can't get mad at that face. But God is not like us. He does not sweep sin under the rug. It doesn't matter how small that sin is. God is holy, and therefore God hates all sin. And if you're taking notes, jot down Nahum 1:2. It says, The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. A.W. Pink says this, For one sin, God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin, the future of Canaan fell under a curse which remains over to this day. For one sin, Moses was excluded from the promised land. Elisha's servant was smitten with leprosy. And Ananias and Sapphira were cut off from the land of the living. Though we may never fully grasp the holiness of God in this side of eternity, knowing his holiness, as Scripture clearly paints, it is enough to put us on our knees humbly, repenting and seeking for his mercy and grace. And whether Christian or non-Christian, we deserve the eternal, just, and righteous wrath of God. We all deserve to go to hell. That's as plainly as I can say it. And can anyone here say they haven't sinned? What did Paul say? For all have what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all have rebelled against his authority and the sovereignty of God. And sure, God can sweep our sin under the rug and call it a day, and we can all be in heaven. Yet if we can call an earthly judge unrighteous, evil, wicked for dismissing a convicted murderer and letting him walk free, how could God still be God if he allows this with sinners? God, in his holy and righteous decree, says this in verse 7, He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we unveil important news concerning our souls. God has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, as both judge and justifier. Here we find God's justice is not compromised. Here we learn how God's holiness is upheld. In God's eternal decree, he has established his king as not only one who would rule and reign on the earth, but as his son inheriting all that the Father gives him. In verse 9, here we have an interesting crossroad. The beginning of the verse says, "You shall break," and with a footnote, it can also be translated as, "You shall rule." The dividing line is here from those who profess to know Christ and to those whom Christ knows. The immediate context is towards the rebels against God. You find that the king's rod of iron will judge sinners, dashing them in pieces as an imagery of God's divine judgment poured out on the nations, peoples, kings, rebels against those who oppose God's authority and his anointed king. And that is why I said there's a dividing line here. The rod had the functions of, also has the functions of a shepherd's staff sorting out the flock and a weapon against robbers. The rod is applied to all, but its effect is different. To the redeemed in Christ, the rod is a staff in which God, as a father, discipline whom he loves. And yet to the one who is still in sin, destruction and punishment for your sin awaits. But look no further. Salvation is here today. Look unto God's anointed King, Jesus Christ. Don't let the wrath of God come upon you on the day of judgment. Seek your divine cover in Christ. You must realize that God is our only hope. As apart from him, he is our biggest threat. There is no refuge from the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. Rather, look unto the Lamb that was slain and is risen as your refuge. This brings me to my third point. Christ alone is our fortress. And so, with the psalmist warns to the rebellious from reading from verse 10. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. O rulers, be warned. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. For hope is found in God, in the God who is sovereign, in which ought to lead us, as Joshua challenged Israel, to serve God with fear. Serve or worship God with your whole existence. As Romans 12 says it, serve God with your whole body. With fear, this is a picture of a healthy relationship with God, and it shows that we know that his wrath for sin and to those who commit them should lead our hearts to bow in repentance and cry to him to increase our hatred for sin. It is only through understanding that we deserve wrath and punishment for our sin that we can fully appreciate what Christ has done on the cross. Knowing that Christ drank God's cup of wrath, every last drop should put us into tears, knowing that our Savior paid our sins for past, present, and future. As we persevere in holiness, this must also lead us not to take sin lightly, but see its gross hideousness, that there is no excuse for it. Oh, how the smallest sin that nailed our Savior to the cross. He's the one that paid the ransom to free us from sin. And then to rejoice or celebrate, which means God's sovereignty, to rejoice or celebrate God's sovereignty with trembling. I love knowing that our God is a sovereign God. And if you look back to Acts 27, here it says, "For truly this city there were gathered together your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." We see that it is God who, as the ESV puts it, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined it to take place, meaning that God will have his way for his glory. No one, not angels, nor demons, nor kings, or rulers, can spoil God's plan. It is him whom appointed wrath and judgment to come. Yet it is him who appointed his only son to die on the cross for our sins, taking behalf the full wrath of God, that all who take refuge in him can rest assured that nothing can take them out of God's hand. And I just want to go into application and say that, first off, this may seem repetitive and necessary. As the psalm says, kiss the Son or submit to Christ. Look unto him. The sovereignty of God is not that which burdens us. Rather, God's yoke is easy and his burden is light. See that it is God who provides you with all your needs, physical or spiritual. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. We live in an age that sees authority as burdensome. Beloved, don't believe the lie that the world tells you, that God's bonds are restrictive and that you must seek to throw them off so that you can fully have freedom, or for their freedom is that freedom from, but their freedom is one that freedom from the hope and salvation of Christ. Beloved, you must remember that our bonds is that of free from the effects and curse of sin, and that it is our duty to warn the impending wrath of God, as for the impending wrath of God has for sin and those who commit them. And this leads me to my next point of application, that not only must we submit to the Son, but it is our duty, dear Christian, to warn those who are in opposition to God and his anointed. This psalm should bring you to tears and plead with God to save those who have no Savior. It is your job to warn them that the Son's wrath can come at any moment, calling them to repent and believe in the finished work of Christ. Psalm 1 tells us that the way of the wicked will perish. How much more do you love your neighbor that you would warn them of the wrath to come? Yet it is loving to cut their grass, shovel their driveway, but what is it if you don't warn them and tell them to turn to Christ? And so I just want to refer to this prayer in the Valley of Visions. Hear what this prayer says in light of God. Glorious God, I bless thee that I know thee. I once lived in a world but was arrogant of its creator, was partaker of thy providences but knew not the provider, was blind enjoying the sunlight, was deaf to all things spiritual, with voices all around me, understood many things but no knowledge of thy ways, saw the world but did not see Jesus only. O happy day when thy love sovereignty thou didst look on me and call me by grace. Then the dead heart begin to beat, the darkened eye glimmer with light, the dull ear catch thy echo, and I turned to thee and found thee, a God ready to hear, willing to save. Then did my heart at enmity to thee, vexing thy spirit. When did I fall at thy feet and hear thee thunder? The soul that sinneth must die. But when grace made me to know thee and admire a God who hated sin, thy terrible justice held my will submissive. My thoughts were then as knives cutting in my head. Then didst thou come to me in silken robes of love. I saw thy Son dying that I might live. And in the death that I found my all, my soul doth sing the remembrance of that peace. The gospel cornet brought a sound unknown to me before that reaches my heart, and I live, never to lose my hold on Christ or his hold on me. Grant that I may always weep to the praise of mercy found, and to tell others as long as I live that thou art a sin-pardoning God, taking up the blasphemer and the ungodly and washing them from their deepest stain." And so as I conclude in this psalm, that's one thing that I want to emphasize to you guys here today is of God's sovereignty and his holiness. Just to reflect upon this psalm and realize that our God is not a God in which sin is to be taken lightly. How many of us here can say that we've cried over sin, a sin you committed to one another against God, and that sin in itself is a cosmic treason against God, in whom R.C. Sproul says famously. And so, as I close, that's one thing that I want to emphasize to you guys, and just leave you guys here today, and to ponder into God's holiness and his sovereignty in the light of this psalm. Amen.